Our scripture reading this afternoon, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works.
It's good to be with you again this evening, or afternoon, I guess. Get to lead your minds again in a study. This afternoon is entitled, The Distinctive Members of the Lord's Church. Let's begin by making sure that when we talk about these words that we're going to have in our title, that we understand that we're thinking the same way. The word distinctive just simply means, vocabulary.com said you might recognize the Latin prefix dis in the adjective distinctive. Dis often means apart or away. They said, think of this when trying to remember the word distinctive. Someone with distinctive features has features that set them apart from others. There's something different about them. Webster in his dictionary says that it is having a quality or a characteristic that makes a person or thing different from others. Different in a way that's easy to notice. Most children are quick to pick up on something that's different, especially in reference to other children. And woe be that poor child that has some distinctive feature about them, some distinctive physical feature about them, or some distinctive speech that they might have, because it is obvious that they are different. It's obvious that they are set apart. And so often, as the case in elementary school especially, what happens? They become the butt of all jokes. They become the one that's made fun of, because they're not like everybody else. They stand out. Their physical features or their speech or their hair color or their height or their lack of height, whatever it is, they stand out as being different. And the world doesn't like different people. They don't like people to be distinctive. And yet we're called to be that very thing. As members of the Lord's body, we are called to be distinctive. But let's define church. Let's make sure that we understand. When we talk about the matter of church, we talk about who it is that we are, we need to recognize that even the definition of church implies our distinctive nature, that we are different, if you will. Ecclesia may be the one of the few Greek words that people know, but they recognize that word is a compound word, and it comes from two different words, one meaning out of, the prefix ek, and then the word kaleo, which means to call. And so when we talk about the Lord's church, his people, they are the called out assembly. Now, ecclesia is not necessarily a religious word. It was a word that just simply meant any group of individuals that would be called out to assemble. In Acts chapter 19, you have this great mob of all the Athenians gathering to voice their approval of Diana, their great god. And they, remember, shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana, great is Diana." And finally, one of the officials of the town came in and said, "Look, we're in violation of Roman law here. This is an assembly. This is an ecclesia that is unlawful. It's not been called lawfully." And so we need to disband. And so the ecclesia then, by virtue of the town clerk, was disbanded. Thayer tells us that it just simply meant a gathering of citizens called from their homes into some public place or an assembly, just like what we find in Acts 19. But when used in a spiritual sense, it's used of people who have been called out of one relationship or one circumstance and been placed into a different situation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Peter says of this group, he reminds him, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Notice that they had been called out of darkness and placed into a different relationship. And so we understand, I think all of us here recognize, and we won't belabor the point, I think all of us recognize that we've been called out of darkness, called out of the kingdom of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, 13, and placed into the kingdom of his dear son. And so we've got a different relationship now. We've been called to a different relationship. Our text is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let's read that again. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." In this passage, I want to suggest to you that what Paul does is he personifies grace. Let's look at a couple of things. Grace, what does that term mean? Well, typically when we think about grace, and there's nothing wrong with that definition, we think of unmerited favor. That's a fine definition because it's probably one of the shorter definitions, and it gets to the point that here is a favor that's been bestowed, a favor that's been given, a blessing that's been given that was not earned, was not merited, and really, one could never have received that. Zodiades, in his dictionary, says that grace also means disposition, attitude toward another, a favor or goodwill or benevolence. Robert Mounts, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, says grace or favor, the acceptance of and goodness toward those who cannot earn and do not deserve such gain. I need to understand that when I have received grace, I have received something I did not earn and could never have gained. I could never have got that for myself. But what Paul does in this passage, in my mind, is he makes this principle a person. Personification of something is just to, as someone said, to personify someone. And to make this thing a person, if you will. The idea of personification is to represent an abstract quality in human or animal form. Solomon does this all of the time in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom cries from the corner of the street. Really? Wisdom, the principle of wisdom is standing on the street corner crying out? No, he personifies it. He says wisdom is there as a person crying out. What Paul does in this text, I believe, is he takes grace and he personifies it. Well, what does grace the person do? Well, grace the person has made an appearance. It's almost as if grace has walked into the back doors of these churches, this church, and he's come down the aisle. He's made an appearance. Grace has appeared, been made known, clearly shown. What has grace brought to us? What has grace the person done for us? Well, number one, grace has brought salvation. Grace has brought a deliverance and a saving. And this grace, the person who has appeared and who has delivered something to us, now instructs us, has given some instruction. What does the word instruct mean? Well, actually, it was a word, interestingly enough, that was used in reference to the raising up of a child. And it would be a word that was used if you're going to instruct someone, that you bring up a child in the nurture and the admonition or instruction. You bring them up to a point where you, along the way, as they're growing and as they're maturing, you're guiding, you're nurturing, you're guiding them in such a way that you get them to the point where they are mature. The definition that we've got on the slide is to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. You have several young children in the audience. Parents, that's your job. Your job is to instruct and to guide. They're a cute bundle of joy, but that cute bundle of joy needs instruction. That cute bundle of joy needs guidance. And so you start very early in training them and in instructing them. No, you don't try to lay out things that are too hard for them to understand as a one-year-old, as a two-year-old, but age-appropriate training, you're guiding them to proper behavior and habits. Grace the person does that. That's what Paul tells us. Does that seem like an odd way to refer to grace? When we think about grace, we think about grace as something that we receive as a blessing and as a favor and as an action that someone has done that bestows upon us a favor. And yet, in this text, Paul sees grace as a person. And it says, grace the person has appeared. Grace the person has brought salvation. And now grace the person has given some instruction. But I want you to notice in this text, and I intentionally had it read at that point, I want you to notice that there is a word that begins verse 11 that suggests to us we need to look backwards. The word for. And every time there is the word for, that tells us that whatever is said in verse 11 is said by virtue of what was already stated earlier. Something has been stated earlier, and here's the reason why what was stated earlier is so. So what was it that was stated earlier? Well, what we see is in from verses 1 through 10, we see that there are behaviors that's been listed. And various individuals of various age groups have been given behaviors. These behaviors are, verse 2, the older women you need, or the older men, you need to act this way. Verses 3 through 5, there are instructions given to the older women. Here's how you need to act. Here's the behavior that is required of you. The young men are given behaviors in verses 6 through 8. And then verses 9 through 10 are bond slaves. And I want you to notice at the end of verse 10 that Paul, in closing this out, reference to the bond slaves, that they should not be pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. All these behaviors have been listed. And now he says, for the grace of God has appeared. Why should one obey these instructions? Why should older men listen to these instructions, and young men, and older women, and bond slaves? Why should they listen and pay any attention to these instructions? Paul says, for grace has appeared. Grace is the motivation behind what it is that we're doing. This is why Paul points that out. We need to understand that the reason that we are distinct as God's people, the reason that we are different, I know that comes with pressure. I know that comes with difficulty. I know it's hard to be different in a world where everybody wants you to line up and be politically correct, or line up and don't say anything that's negative, and line up and don't judge anybody. And yet we had to stand and expose wickedness, expose error. And we had to be able to do that in a loving fashion. But we had to stand up and sometimes just in our behavior be different. Say, well, I can't go along with that. And sometimes the pressure to do that is so great that members cave to that. And one of the things I think that's good for us to remember is, wait a minute, how is it that I'm even able to be where I'm at? How is it that I even have hope? How is it that I even have all my past sins forgiven? Grace. Grace has appeared and has brought salvation. And as a result of that, it gives instruction. We need to understand the motivation behind the instructed behavior. We have no problem seeing someone who has been saved by a doctor, who caught something early, maybe cancer, and they've caught something early and they said, you know, if we had not caught this at this time, you would have died from this condition. How does that person feel toward that doctor who did his job to that extent? Or maybe you're trying to cross the street and someone grabs you right at the last minute and jerks you back out of the way, maybe even knocks you on your rump and say, well, what was that for? And then you see the delivery truck come flying by and you realize that guy just saved my life. What's your attitude toward that fellow? When we recognize that a favor has been given to us, that a blessing that we have received, that we did not earn, we've received a forgiveness. When we recognize that, then when that one that has saved us, when that one that has delivered us, gives us instruction about how to live, do we really have issues with that? You see, when we understand our position, I think it's easier for us to behave as we should. Grace delivered salvation through our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, Paul tells us. Christ Jesus redeemed us and purified us. Verse 14. And he's made us his people for his own possession. All of this are expressions of grace. And so Jesus has the right to command certain behaviors. And we should not just obey, but did you notice what he says? He's prepared a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I know when people quibble with what they think, well, why do I have to do that? Well, why do I need to be here? Well, why is attendance important? Well, why is Bible study important? Well, why do I need to devote my time? You know, I'm a busy fellow. I've got a lot of things that's going on. Why is that so necessary? You know, you don't have that when people understand what they've been given. You don't have that when people recognize I've been given an incredible favor. My soul, my life has been saved as a result of grace appearing. And whatever grace instructs from me and wants from me is no problem on my account. And so I won't just be about good deeds, but I'll be zealous for good deeds by virtue of understanding of what's happened for me. Because you see, grace affects behavior. I can't understand or I can't appreciate what's been done for me and expect that I can live correctly. I can't live correctly unless I've had a correct appreciation for what's been done for me. Look at all of these passages wherein, in one way or another, the favor that's been bestowed upon us, we are reminded of. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man." Now think about that for a moment. It's foreign to us to really even consider that, but let's say that here's a fellow that has maintained his innocence. And he's been on death row for 20 years and now he's about to be put to death by virtue, but because of the crimes that he's innocent of. And maybe you've investigated this case and you've looked into it and maybe you truly, truly do believe here is a good man that's about to be put to death. Would you say, I'll take your place. It's not right what's about to happen. You're a good man. You're an innocent man. I'll take your place. Paul says, you know, that wasn't our condition. He said, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But that wasn't where we were at. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we will also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Sometimes we forget where our position was. Sometimes we forget, well, I was raised in the church. Well, that's fine. Was there sin on your account? Then you were hopelessly lost. And we forget that there is no one that's going to stand in my place. No one could have stood in my place. There was no one available to stand in my place because all of sin had come short of the glory of God. So no one was going to stand up and say, I'll take your punishment, Adonis. I wasn't good, I wasn't righteous, I was a sinner, and yet here is the Son of God that Paul says, while we were sinners, there wasn't anything worthy about him stepping in and taking our place, and yet he did. That's grace. That's God's favor. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul specifically mentions this in verses 1 through 10. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, again, what was our condition? Well, not very good. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Boy, not a hope in the world. But who steps in but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only have we been saved, but we've been exalted, and stand to be exalted. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Apostle Paul was a man that sometimes you look at his life and you think, wow, how can a man just continue to take such a beating as Paul did? How could a fella endure the things that he lists in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and just keep on going? And then how could a fellow at the end of his life say to Timothy, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, and now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. How could a man look back on his life and say, I've finished my course. I've done what was required. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Grace. Every time that Paul got into a sticky position, every time that Paul suffered difficulty, didn't faze him. Because if it wasn't for my Savior saving me, I would have no hope. And so what little bit that grace instructs me to live, the behaviors that grace calls upon me to modify and to adjust my life accordingly, no problem. Glad to do that. Because were it not for grace, there'd be no hope. I would live this earth knowing that one day, whenever this moment is that I walk, that I leave this earth, I would leave this earth knowing that eventually someday, if it's 90 years or 70 years or 80 years or 30 years, that when I leave this earth, I'm going straight to hell. That's all that I had to look forward to. But God, who is rich in mercy, stepped in. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. For if we are beside ourselves, this was the accusation that they were making, the false teachers against Paul. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who might live, or so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In 2 Peter chapter 1, after giving a list of things that needed to be added to their faith, notice that after giving that list, the Apostle Peter said, "For if these qualities are years and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Why is it when people don't behave as they should, and they don't add these qualities, what's Peter's explanation of it? So the only explanation I can give is they've forgotten. They've forgotten how that they've been purified from their own sins. Because people who remember that have no problem acting like they need to act. Grace affects behavior. And so we are distinct. We're distinct because we came to understand the terrible consequences of our sins and the hopelessness of our condition. I hope you recognize that. I hope that that's the point where you came to. Because if you didn't come to that point, then you still are not yet understood salvation. And whatever reason that you might have rendered obedience to the gospel, it's for an improper reason. And if it's for the improper reason, I can guarantee you the behavior will never be modified as grace instructs. Because what grace requires is an understanding of what grace has done so that you're able to receive the instruction of grace. Because the behaviors that grace is going to have us to engage in, they're behaviors that is a complete metamorphosis of the way that we would have lived. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. A living sacrifice, transforming ourselves. Hopefully you understand the condition that you were in. We are distinct because we have been overwhelmed and have gratefully accepted God's gracious offer of salvation. That makes us distinct. We understand where we were. There are people today who make fun of hell, who make fun of heaven. There are people today who make light of sin, who act as if sin can't be even described or defined. There are people who think that in some way they're going to slip through the cracks and they're not going to be judged. Or there are people who have the idea that there really is no hell and that there really is no eternity and that when we die, we're just dead, we're just annihilated. And all these individuals have yet to understand the fact of what we understand. We know there is an eternity. And we know that we were bound to hell had grace not appeared and brought salvation. And now whatever grace instructs us to do, we have no problem obeying. In fact, zealously obeying. And so we have gladly given ourselves to the one who gave us. I want you to consider something. When we understand the basis for our behavior, we're now ready to look at our behavior. A lot of times in lessons about distinctions in reference to the Lord's people and how that we're distinct and how that we're supposed to be different, and I have no problem with that. We have a list of all the things and all the things in which we're supposed to be different than the world and not think like the world. And all that's fine and all that's good and all that's true. But I think we really ought to start with, why is that the case? Because if I can understand why that's the case, and I recognize where I was, and what's been done for me, and what I've received as forgiveness, and the amount of grace that I have gained as a result of no earning on my part that I could have ever received, now I'm ready to listen to what grace wants me to do. Now I'm in the right frame of mind. In fact, I want you to think about this. If we truly understand the grace that we have received, will we find ourselves quibbling or balking at the behaviors our Lord requires of us? Why would we? Because we understand we've just been given what we would never have been able to receive. We have been given an incredible blessing. And so what's grace's instructions from Titus chapter 2? Well, we'll look at these quickly. Grace's instructions are we need to deny ungodliness, deny worldly desires, and then we need to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. What does it mean to deny? I found this in Lo Anita's lexicon, and I thought it was an interesting definition of deny. It means to refuse to give thought to or express concern for, to disregard, to pay no attention to, just to say no to. Sometimes the meaning may be expressed in a figurative or idiomatic manner. For example, to refuse to pay attention to what one's own desires are saying, or to refuse to think about what one just wants for himself. So there is a desire there. There is maybe a longing, a pull, a tug. But what grace says, no, you deny those things. You deny worldly desires. Well, what is ungodliness and worldly desires? Thayer says that it is just a want of reverence, a lacking of reverence toward God. So he already said it's an impiety toward God, or a lack of reverence. Wickedness in general, neglect or violation of duty toward God, our neighbor, or ourselves, joined with and springing from impiety toward God. Now notice what he said. There is a neglect of duty toward God, a neglect of duty toward neighbor, a neglect of duty toward ourselves. And why is that? Because we're lacking in piety toward God, in reverence toward God. If we reverenced God as we should, then we wouldn't be lacking in the duties toward God, toward our neighbor, and toward ourselves. And notice that he also says worldly desires. Worldly just means that which belongs to this world. Loanita said, pertaining to the system or standards of the world. Worldly of the world may also be rendered as the desires which people in this world have. So there is a way in which worldly people think, and there are ways in which godly people think, and they should be different. They ought not to be the same. Now, I want you to consider a couple of things just from these definitions. That which we are to deny, these worldly desires, ungodliness, impiety, irreverence, that which we are to deny are the very things that we were doing which caused us to be in need of grace in the first place. We were listening to our own desires. We were doing what we wanted to do. That was the very thing that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. That we were following the course of this world. We were living like the world would have us to live. Looking at things like the world would look at things. And as a result of that, the attitude was wrong, the actions were wrong, the words were wrong. And at some point in time, we were in need of grace because we listened to the world and acted like the world. And so that which we are to deny are the very things that we were doing which caused us to be in need of grace in the first place. I think that's good for us to remember. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. God's wrath was coming upon the people, as we already saw in Ephesians chapter 2. But look in Ephesians chapter 4. A couple of chapters later, notice what the Apostle Paul does. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That was the way in which we lived, and that's what got us into a world of trouble. Now, the second thing I want you to consider in reference to those definitions is, why would we return to that which put us in jeopardy? Do we recognize that sometimes the way that we think and the approach that we take and the actions and the attitudes and the dispositions that we have, do we recognize that those are worldly actions and attitudes and words and dispositions, and those are the very thing that got us into trouble and need of grace to begin with? If we recognize that, we would reject that and deny that. Or we'll end up looking like the example that Peter gave in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, those that are entangled again after they have left the defilements of the world, just like the dog returning to its vomit and the sow back to the mud. The third thing I would have you to consider, for me, this is why the impossibility of apostasy doctrine just doesn't make any sense, or at least one of the reasons why it doesn't make any sense. Because how can a man be saved from something only to believe God allows him to return to such without any consequences? And we can argue about how he wound up there and what got him there. And we can argue about, was it depravity or was it choice? We can argue about all those things. But all of us are going to agree, even if we can't agree if it's depravity or choice, all of us are going to agree that these were the things that put man in need of salvation. Now you're telling me God saved him from those things, but now allows him to return to those things without any consequence. That doesn't compute for me. I don't see how that works. And so these definitions tell us that's not the case at all. Let me give you something else to think about. Simply because we are now a Christian, it does not mean that we no longer battle improper desires. Why did Paul tell Titus to tell Christians that they needed to deny these desires if these desires weren't there? Sometimes I think we leave the impression, and hopefully not, but I know some, and in talking to some, there have been some people who have said, well, everybody just seemed so perfect. Everybody just didn't seem to have any struggles. And I was the only one, and I was struggling and having difficulty, and everybody else just seemed to not have any struggles. Now, I recognize that some of that may be a perspective that's skewed from the person that has sinned. I recognize that. But what that did is it caused me to think about the fact, do we leave the perception with people that once we become a child of God and we're walking with our Lord, that all of our problems just go away? And all those past desires and all those past tendencies, all that we left in the waters of baptism. Well, that doesn't work, though, does it? We recognize that even after we become a child of God, that we've just now begun our walk. We are a new creation in the sense that we are new, that all that which contaminated us has been removed from us. All of our sins are gone. And so we can say, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, we are a new creation. But that doesn't mean that the desires still aren't there, the tendencies still aren't there, the temptations still aren't there. Oh no, they're still there. We've just been given a reason to battle those. Think about Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians. And he's telling Christians, look, you've got to watch your desires. Or as he would say to Titus, you've got to deny those. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There is a battle going on within us. Was it not stated this morning by the brother who led us in the Lord's Supper that the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak? And so when that flesh starts talking up, we've got to deny. I know that I've got a desire of ill will creeping in. I've got to deny that. I've got a desire of anger creeping in. I've got to deny that. I've got whatever kind of worldly desire, I've got that creeping in as a result of a circumstance or a situation in life. I've got that welling up within me. I've got to recognize, no, that's not part of the new man. I've got to deny that. It doesn't mean that those will never happen in a child of God's life. It just means we just know where to put them when they do. We know to deny them and say, I can't live in honor of grace and have that as a desire in my life or act that way. But notice something else. Notice that ungodliness was a lack of reverence. When we fail to do as God directs, however insignificant we deem the indiscretion, let's stop there for just a minute. Because we deem them, don't we? We make ratings, if you will. This is not as bad as that. Telling a little white lie is not as bad as adultery, homosexuality. And so we rate these things. But I want you to notice, the Bible doesn't do that. And what the Bible says is when we fail to do as God directs, however insignificant we deem the indiscretion, we are showing a lack of reverence for God in that one area of our life. We've said, I'm going to put myself above God. You know, there are a couple of times in which we see a lack of reverence given and called out as such, and yet they are very small indiscretions. We would look at that. Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire, different fire than where God had instructed them to get that fire, and they paid for that small indiscretion with their life. Moses did not honor God, did not reverence God before the people of God when he brought water from the rock. And God called him out on that. And Moses did not enter the land of Canaan because of that small indiscretion. You tell me, is God serious about things that we look at and we view as being small? You see, our difficulty is we struggle to get the perspective of God. And once we gain the perspective of God, we don't see any of these things as small. We see them for what they are, a lack of reverence for our Heavenly Father. There's no justifiable place in our life where we can express a lack of reverence for our God. Quickly, we'll look at these. So how are we supposed to live? Well, we're supposed to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. The exegetical dictionary of the New Testament said that sensibly is to just be, to live in a disciplined fashion. Growing up, I've heard my dad say it once. I've heard him say it 100 times when my dad was a preacher. And he would say, Christianity takes concentration. And his point was, we don't just numb-headed through life and wind up in heaven. It doesn't work that way. It's not like, well, I rendered obedience to the gospel and now my ticket's punched. No, Christianity takes concentration. It takes disciplined living. I've got to be sensible. How many times do we find the Bible telling us to be sensible, sober, alert, paying attention? At no time can we find ourselves living in an undisciplined fashion. We're to live righteously, agreeable to the law of rectitude. Now, rectitude's not one of those words that we banner about, is it? Rectitude is just what is morally right, which tells us that there is a standard of moral behavior. Grace has instructed us regarding that. What about what is godly? Well, it's the opposite of ungodly. It is reverence toward God. It's characterized by having a Godward attitude that only wants to do what's pleasing to our God. So consider some things. There is no time in which we can just let ourselves go. No time, no situation, no circumstance, regardless of the environment that we're around. Even in reference to a group like this, we may not feel the need to guard ourselves as strictly, but we still have to live in a disciplined fashion. There is no time, even for a moment, can we let our guard down. Because the devil is there, as we studied this morning. The devil is there, and he is our enemy, our adversary, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil doesn't miss opportunities. We need to be aware of that. We need to live in a disciplined fashion. We must always consider whether our behavior demonstrates obedience to God's law and reverence for his name. Am I living as God would have me to live? Is this action going to show reverence for God? Is this attitude that I have toward that brother, is that an attitude that shows reverence? This speech that I've been engaging in, does it show reverence and respect for God? Every aspect of my being, grace has instructed me on how to live. Well, we'll look at these just really quick. So specifically speaking, how does God want me to be? Well, I'm to be distinct. I'm to be different. Because you see, I've come to an understanding of my place. I've come to an understanding that I was in a terrible condition. And grace has appeared, has delivered me from salvation, or delivered salvation to me, and now has instructed me. And so one of the things that I need to understand is I need to be distinct from what I was. My distinction isn't just I'm different than I was than I am around the people that I hang around. I'm supposed to be different than I was. I'm a different person. I should be. This is the point that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 4. When he says in Ephesians 4, and he starts this whole text, basically starts it in verse 17. When he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." Now, you've got to be different than that. You've got to be different than the way that you were. "If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught of him, just as in truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." I'm ashamed to say, but I know some individuals that the only thing that changed about them was where they are on Sunday. It's the only thing about their life that changed. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul said, in reference to our former manner of life, I've got to be completely different. I've got to, as the caterpillar changes to the butterfly, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I've got to have a metamorphosis and change. Are my attitudes, are my actions, is my worldview any different than what it was before I became a child of God? He goes on to list thing after item after item. Verse 25, "Therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth with your neighbor." Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in wrath. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Words are to be spoken that are correct. Bitterness," verse 31, "and wrath and anger and clamor and slander must be put away from you, and all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other." And that's not how the world's going to respond, but that's how we're supposed to respond. "We don't follow the works of the flesh," Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. 25, "but we follow the fruit of the Spirit." You know what? We're distinct in our relationships. Our marriages should be different. And the way that we talk about our marriages should be different. The way that we refer to our spouses should be different, should be distinct. We should not refer to our spouses as the old ball and chain or the old man. We should not refer to them as the world refers to them, because remember, we are distinct. We're different. We act differently. And so our relationships are different. Husbands, love their wives as, isn't that interesting in Ephesians? As Christ loved the church. Just a little reminder of grace there. As Christ loved the church. Wives, reverence, respect your husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. Is that what we're told today by the world? No, we have a very distinct message to preach. What about in reference to work relationships? I wish we had the time to delve into all of this, but let's just read just a few of these. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." In both cases, where does Paul direct the attention of the slave and direct the attention of the master? He directs them back to grace, what Jesus has done for them. You remember, masters, you have a master. Slaves, you remember, you're not serving this man, you're serving God through that man. So you serve this man as if it was Jesus himself. That's a completely different attitude than the world has in reference to work. It doesn't matter the kind of person that I'm serving. It doesn't matter the kind of boss that he is. It doesn't matter how intelligent, how smart, how deceitful, how scheming. It doesn't matter, because I'm not serving him because of who he is. I'm serving him because of who Jesus is and what grace has done. That's a completely different outlook than the world has. And so that allows me to serve individuals and bosses that I don't respect and that I might not go out with, but I can serve them and I can be a diligent servant and I can serve them if they're a bad boss, good boss, buddies or not buddies. It's irrelevant to me because I'm not serving him. I'm serving grace. I'm serving my Lord through this man. And so that means our relationships are very different. We have a very different outlook on things then, don't we? By virtue of what has been done for us. We have a very different attitude toward attitudes. Attitude is different. Someone does something to me, someone slights me, boy, I'll get them back. People who have experienced grace, they don't think that way. They let vengeance fall upon God, and God will take care of that. People who have experienced grace, they don't worry about worry. They're not bothered by worry. They give all that to the Lord. They recognize that it was the Lord that saved them. They recognize that the Lord loves them. And surely if the Lord loves me enough to save me and he wants me to pray to him, cast all your cares upon him for he cares for you, then certainly I'm going to do that. And I'm not going to be anxious for anything. I'm going to let the peace of God rule my heart. When I understand grace and what God has done for me and how much he loves me, I have no trouble giving all that to the Lord because I know he's going to take care of that. We're distinct in our words. We talk different. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Ephesians 5 and verse 4, we think different. Our thoughts are different. Paul talks about what we should think on. And our dress is different. Modesty and dress is not a very common topic in today's pulpit, unfortunately. And yet the Bible is very clear about it. We're going to be different in our dress. We're going to dress in such a way that reverences and respects God. We need to be distinctive, brethren. A couple of final passages. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. What proves us? What proves that we recognize the importance of grace? We don't grumble and we don't argue and dispute. Okay, see, the world does that. That's how the world acts. But members of the Lord's body, we don't act that way. And when we don't act that way, that proves something about us. And as a result of that, it proves that we are children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And when we act that way, guess what? Man, we shine a light that's as bright as it can be. Because it's in a world of darkness and the world doesn't act that way at all. The world doesn't think that way at all. We do. We appear as lights, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But notice he says, what if the salt has become tasteless? How can it become salty again? It's no longer good for anything. It's said to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. You're a city set upon a hill. Can't be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. You won't have to worry if anyone's seeing me. When you are distinct, people notice. People pick up on that. That you're not acting and thinking and reacting in ways that they would have. And that may be one of the greatest compliments. Well, I wouldn't have done that. I must be letting my light shine. I must be doing something right if that's their reaction. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Brethren, we have to be distinctive members of the Lord's body. We have to be different. And when we are that way, that is one of our greatest assets and one of our greatest evangelistic tools. If the world doesn't see anything different with us, what is it that we've got that's appealing? What is it that we've got that's any different than they could get anywhere else? But if we show something different, and we show a degree of peace in the face of adversity, if we show an attitude of not wanting to get vengeance in the face of attack, then that gets their attention. When they see the way that we are in reference to our wives and our spouses and how it is that we are servants of a boss. Well, you know the boss isn't here. Well, that doesn't matter. And I continue to act the same way. People will notice, you know, whether he's here or not or whatever boss we've ever had, you've always been here on time. You've always worked diligently. I don't get that. Why do you act that way? Thanks for asking. Let me get with you and share with you the story of grace. You see, that's the power when we demonstrate that we understand grace. And let me tell you, when we understand the power of grace and we are distinct, boy, we are great storytellers when it comes to grace. We can share the story of grace like no one else, only because we really grasped it. We need to make sure that we keep ourselves as distinctive. If you're here this evening and your life is not what it needs to be and we can help you make it right, let us know what we could do. If you'll come forward while together we stand and sing our song.